7. The psalm was written for this very purpose, to bring glory to God. We find this in Psalm 57. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that your word says this: awake, my glory. Awaken, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that as we come to your word and as we come before you to hear your word and to respond, I pray that you would grant to us a spirit that wakes up and says, I will praise God and give him all the glory. Lord, I pray that you who are able to do abundantly more than anything we ask or think, I pray this morning that to you would be the glory in your church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Lord, I pray that you would once again stir within humanity a passion to see you exalted, not only on Sundays, but every minute of every day of our lives. I pray, Lord God, that you would give us a big understanding of you and your word so that we would not trivialize you throughout the week after hearing the great text that we have in store for us this morning. I pray, Lord God, that you would fill us with what fueled the Protestant Reformation, the idea that to you alone belongs all the glory forever. I pray, Lord God, that you would not only fill our minds with the knowledge of these things, but that you would move us, affect us. Thank you for this beautiful morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless all of us as we sit around your word now and are instructed by your Spirit. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, perhaps they're trusting in their own works to save them. Perhaps they think that they'll be just good enough or somehow you'll bend the rules to let them in. Lord God, I pray that you would awaken them to the absolute centrality of your glory so that they would cry out to you and ask you to save them as the wonderful God and holy God that you are. Allow them to say, like we read, that in the shadow of your wings they will take refuge until destruction passes by. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. You ever have one of those mornings where you wake up early and you're just spunky and you don't know why? Well, that's me this morning. This is my third cup. I got up early enough to start drinking early. And so I'm a little caffeinated this morning. Pray for me. I feel very energized and very excited for our text this morning as well. Can somebody tell me why October 31st is an important day on the calendar? Somebody shout it out. What's special about October 31st? It's Reformation Day, which is the most important. What else? It's Jen's birthday. That's right. So we have two reasons to rejoice. Also, it's Halloween tomorrow, and so let's pray for the Halloween outreach, and that's always a lot of fun. But in 1517, on October 31st, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door of Wittenberg, and in doing so, God began through him what was perhaps the greatest revival in Christian history, the Protestant Reformation. Before this time, the church as a whole was polluted with superstition, and the truth of the Bible was systematically and purposefully kept from the people of God. Before this time, the external church, even though it had immense financial and political power, was missing something. It was lacking something, and that something was the most important thing of all. The church was lacking God. And because of this key deficiency and the bankrupt spiritual condition of the church, men stood up and brought the truth back into focus. So what's the big deal? What fueled these men? Was it a lust for political power? Was it a hope for financial gain? Well, some would have you think that, but I'm convinced that something much higher, much more beautiful, much more powerful drove them. I'm convinced that the Protestant Reformation was begun and fueled by a recognition that God was not being glorified in the church. And so let's read Ephesians 3, 20 through 21, and then we'll spend the rest of our time talking about what came to be known as the doctrine of soli deo gloria, the idea that God alone deserves glory. In verse 20, we find this. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." I got to tell you, when I first became a Christian, I was really disillusioned with the church that I went to. Those of you know that in high school, I wasn't a Christian at all. In fact, I was anything but. I was openly hostile and critical of religion and the church. And then in March of 1994, it's a long time ago, the Lord saved me. He opened up my heart and my mind to believe the truth of his word. And so I began to go to church. And I can't forget just the condition of the specific church that I started going to. I started going to the high school Sunday school, and they were all talking about this great retreat that they went on, this camp. And all the girls were talking about the boys that they met. And all the boys were talking about the girls that they met. And I remember sitting there thinking, you know what, where is God among these Christians? I remember thinking, I'm brand new to the church, and I'm reading the Bible, and God is saving me. How come God isn't the central attraction here? Why did they come back from a Bible camp talking about the girls they met, or the boys they met, or the games they played, instead of coming back and saying something like this, "We had an encounter with God"? And so very early on, I was struck with the godlessness of many churches and the godlessness of many opportunities for Christian fellowship. What was lacking in this church, I could tell right away when I was brand new saved, was that God was not the central focus. And the first church I ever went to was the first church I ever left. And it's sad. What was it in 1517 and in all the revivals that happened before and since? What was it that got these men so worked up, so concerned? It couldn't be political power. And it couldn't be a thirst for financial gain, because many of these died without any power or money. It must be that they looked into the church and realized something was missing. And the church was talking about its beautiful buildings, and it was talking about its great financial resources, and it was talking about these great robes and these great men who led. And all of a sudden, people started asking, where's God? Paul's prayer in this passage, it's like he's been praying this whole time, and finally he just erupts and he says, God, to you be the glory in all these things. This passage also functions as the end of the first big section of Ephesians. So what we're going to do is we're going to finish this passage this morning, and then I'm going to take a break from Ephesians for a few months so that we can deal with a couple of topical things, and then with the holidays, and then come back to it probably in February, and we'll get to what's called the practical section of Ephesians. But notice what Paul does. One commentator puts it this way: Paul's prayer had apparently reached a height beyond which neither faith nor hope nor even imagination could go, and yet he's not satisfied. There's an immensity that still lays beyond. God was able to do not only what he had asked, but infinitely more than he knew how either to ask or to think. Having exhausted all forms of prayer, he casts himself on the infinitude of God in full confidence that he can and will do all that omnipotence itself can effect. His power, not our prayers, nor our highest conceptions, is the measure of the apostles' anticipations and desires. Last week I was asking myself the question, is it possible that God can do again what he has done before in the history of the church? Can he take a godless, distracted, sinful, fleshly church that's more interested in psychology, more interested in marketability? Can God take that church and change it? And by church, I mean the universal church, not just this church. Can God do that? Paul's answer is this in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think. God can do that. Well, what sort of God is this God? What sort of God is this God? First of all, look at this. He is able to do anything. In fact, he's able to do anything, and that includes the fact that he's able to do well beyond what we ask. Look in verse 20. It says, now to him, that is to God, this is the one we're focusing on. It's God, to him who is able. He's able to do things. God is the God who can change the church and change our culture and start a revival where people come to know him and to honor him and glorify him. He can do that. He can do anything. In fact, it says that he's able to do well beyond what we ask. It is impossible for us to ask more than God can do. Think about this. What if I asked you this morning for each of you to give $1 million? Give $1 million to whatever program, let's say a new building. We're going to take a collection, and we need about $10 million. So everybody here, 10 of you, just give $1 million. What would be your response? I can't. I don't have it. Is that ever the case with God? Do we ever come up to God and ask God, God, could you do this? And he just goes, I'd like to. I just don't have it. No, instead, Paul says this: God can do infinitely beyond what you ask. And the greatest thing you can imagine to ask this omnipotent God, the greatest thing that can come into your mind, is a drop in a bucket compared to what he could do. tell you, a lot of times, there's been a lot of times in my life where people have asked me to do things I just don't have the ability to do. I remember when my son was littler, he thought I could do anything. And so he'd come in with like blank pieces of paper and he'd be like, "Dad, can you make me a Transformer? Optimus Prime?" I couldn't even draw it. And I'd go, "No, son, I can't do that." He'd go, "Oh, okay. Could you make me a Captain America shield?" "Not out of paper. I just don't have that kind of skills." "I'll preach to you, though. I can do that." Does that ever happen with God? Do you ever come to God and say, "God, would you please make so-and-so healthy? Or, God, would you please fill this church with a unified passion for your glory?" And God's up there like, "You know, I'd like to, but I can't." It is impossible for us to ask more than God could do. But this doesn't mean he will do it. It means he could if he wanted to, but it doesn't mean he will. That's why God's sovereignty is so important. That's why the first chapter and a half of Ephesians is so central to the entire book and to our entire worldview. We must get to the point as Christians where we understand that God can do anything, but God will do only what he wants to do. God can do anything, but he doesn't have to do anything. He is able to do all we ask and infinitely more. He's also able to do well beyond what we think. Have you ever thought like this? Wouldn't it be great if God would just, and then just fill in the blank? He can. He can do that. He can do immeasurably more than what we're capable of imagining. And people say things like this: "Well, what if God just started this revival in America where people start turning to him and reading his word?" And then others will say, "Well, we live in a post-Christian society. That's never going to happen." The answer to that is, if we can imagine it, God can do infinitely beyond what we think. Look what he says in verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask," or look at this, "all we think." God's power surpasses our ability to understand and to imagine. God is beyond every power we think we have. And notice where he employs this power. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power," look at this, "that works within us." This God who created the universe with a word, this God who sustains everything, is working in you. He employs this power in us. That's awesome. See, if the church got to where they understood that again, we would stop talking about how to have a great and healthy and moral life now. And what we would do is just throw our hands up and say, "This powerful God is working in us." And he would get the glory forever and ever. Amen. Is that possible? Is it possible to think that Bible-centered, Bible-saturated, Christ-exalting churches can multiply in this culture? The answer is, it is possible. And it's easy if God does it. What sort of God is this? He's the Lord Almighty, the God of the Bible. And he works in us. Notice what we find then in verse 21, where we ask this question. If God is this kind of God, the kind of God who can do everything, the kind of God who can do more than we could even imagine, to ask him, what then does he deserve? He, in a word, deserves glory. Glory. He doesn't ask for it. He doesn't request it. He doesn't hope for it. He deserves it. And Paul, when he's thinking about all these things that God could do and realizing that God could do all the things that he can't even imagine, he just throws up his hands and he says, God, to you be the glory forever. Not to me. Not to your other apostles, not to the Pope, not to any of these great Christian leaders or these slick church marketers. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, what is this glory? What is he talking about? The glory, here's the Greek word, heidoxa. And it's either the glory that is due or the glory which God has. To give God glory is either to praise him or to reveal what he already is, i.e. to cause it to be seen or acknowledged. You get that? That there's two ways really to glorify God, and that is to praise him with your mouth and sing these songs and praise him. And the other is just to show what he's like to everybody around you. And when people say this, wow, what's different about you? Say, God, he's the one who makes me different. Hopefully in a good way. Right? To him be the glory may mean either let him be praised or let his glory be acknowledged. So what does this look like? What does this look like? How can you give God the glory? We'll talk about how we can give God the glory in the church. How can you give God glory at work? How is that possible? Well, one way is to be the chatty preacher type, right? Like me. And you can go to work and you cannot do your work. You can just stand around and just tell people all the time about Jesus. That would be not a good way. Or at least not the best way. Because then you're not doing your work, and your boss is going to get mad, and you'll probably get fired, and your other coworkers think, man, those Christians are lazy. How do you give God glory at work? Well, first of all, you work really hard. And then secondly, you make sure everybody around you knows that you're working hard not for the boss and not for the money, but for God. And so when people say things like this, why are you, slow down? Why are you putting so much into this? You say, because I'm serving God in this. This is my ministry. This is my vocation. And that's what the Protestant Reformation recaptured for the church. Before that, it was clergy and laity. There were people who worked for God and people who just worked. And they return this idea to the church that whatever we do in word or deed, we do all to the glory of God. What does it look like to give God the glory when you're in a hospital bed? Well, one way, I think, is to be kind to the people around you, to be gentle with your nurses and doctors, to be encouraging and appreciative. And then when they say, you're in so much pain, how can you possibly be like this? You just say, because God is the one I'm serving in my sickness. This is how we can embody this idea of glorifying God. How can you glorify God by going to school? Well, do your work. Follow the rules. And whenever you get an opportunity, tell them, it's because God that I'm doing this. One time, I used to have a job in Billings, Montana. I worked at a sub shop. And I was always in a great mood when I went to work. It was a perfect job for me. It was about 2 hours a day. I was in college, and I always got a free sub sandwich at the end of the 2 hours. It was great. It was great, you know, just simple work. And I'd go in there and always be, you know, singing and happy. And because I was a music major, I always had songs on my mind. I'd go in there and make the sandwiches. Everybody else at work there was kind of miserable except for the boss. And then when I quit, you know, to go to seminary, the boss gave me this little card, and she just said, you know, I just want to thank you for always being in a good mood when you were here. And so I wrote her back, and I said, I got to tell you why I'm always in a good mood when I'm here. It's because God is with me. And I know this God, and I get to learn about this God and tell people about this God. And she already knew I was a Christian at that point, obviously, so it didn't shock her. But that's how we glorify God in regular life. So we do the best we can. And then when people say, why are you doing this? We say, because God is awesome and he deserves it. He deserves our best. Now, how have we seen this in Ephesians? Well, obviously in the first two chapters, we have seen that God deserves all the glory for our salvation. He deserves all the credit for our being saved. And we've talked about that quite a bit. So I'm not going to go into that again, but it is clear in the first two chapters that Paul is trying to maintain this idea that we have him to thank for our deliverance and not ourselves or our power or our choices. Now notice what he says next and how this will be developed in Ephesians. When we get back to Ephesians in a few months, we're going to talk about how we can glorify God in unity, how we can glorify God in marriage, how we can glorify God in the family, how we can glorify God in all these other things, in our walk. So the rest of the book will really be about how to glorify God, and that's where we'll get in a few months. But let's stick to this text here. It says, first of all, in verse 21, to him be the glory, now notice this, in the church. Now wait a second. Wait a second. Isn't God always glorified in the church? I mean, isn't the fact that there is a church at all, doesn't that glorify him? Why would Paul make it his first thing to say here, that specifically, that God would be glorified in the church? Well, that has to mean that it's very possible that he's not glorified in the church. We assume this. We assume because there is a church that's open for business, that it glorifies God. And the answer to that is, how do we know? Just because we have a church doesn't mean we glorify God with the church. It could mean that we're just pacifying our own desire to meet together. In what ways, then, can God's glory be diminished in the church? In what ways can God's glory be diminished in the church? I want to share a couple of things quickly and then we'll move on. First of all, God's glory can be diminished in the church if we substitute Bible doctrine for psychology or tradition. In Matthew 15, 8 through 9, Jesus says this, and we need to know this verse and we need to hear it and let it affect our hearts. He says this in 15, 8, and 9. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That's why, in a word, that's why I am committed to expository preaching. Because when we veer from preaching texts, preaching the word, it's really easy for us to come up with 15 practical ways to build your spouse's self-esteem. And that's just a hair's breadth away from teaching psychology and calling it theology. In Ephesians 4, 14 through 15, it says this, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up into Christ. This is why Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all the rest stood up to the organized church of their time, because they understood that God is not honored when his word is systematically marginalized. God is not glorified when his word is trivialized. This has been my ambition, obviously, in preaching through Ephesians. The doctrine we've been thinking about over the last few months has been difficult in some places, challenging, emotional. And I've been driven more than once to hit my knees with my own realization of my great unworthiness. Why not just glaze over that stuff and get to the practical stuff? Well, here's the answer. Because the glory of God is at stake in the doctrinal stuff just as much, if not more, than the practical stuff. So we can diminish the glory God deserves when we systematically ignore truth. Another way we can diminish God's glory is when God's standards for morality are replaced by cultural values. We see this all the time, don't we? We'll say things like this, well, you know, Jesus was all about love, and he exists to bring people together, and we should be about the downtrodden, and we should stand up for those who are less, who are getting a bad rap in our culture, and so we should do, no. How many churches are making it their ambition to come across as uber accepting? Why? Because the world says we're too rigid, and we think that the church needs a new PR direction. I opened a book the last couple weeks that just says that the church needs a better reputation. No, they don't. They need to be faithful. God does the rest. In 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10, it talks about all the reasons why the law exists, and it exists to point out sin. So we must point out sin in the church, or else we compromise the glory of God. Now, a third way, a common way that people can diminish God's glory that he is due in the church is when people offer half-hearted acts of service. In 1 Peter 4:11, we find this. 1 Peter 4:11, it says this, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving with the strength that God supplies. Why? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter says this, whatever you do for God, do your best. Sometimes I preach a sermon that's not properly thought out. Maybe it's not properly organized. Maybe my brain is clouded by too much caffeine. Similarly, there are times when I just preach and it just doesn't seem to make sense to me or to anybody else. But I never do that on purpose. Never. There is never a day I sit in my office and I say this, you know what? I'm not going to study. I'm just going to let God move if he wants to move. Why? Because what God has called me to do, I want to do to the best of my ability. And understand that it's woefully less than he deserves. Similarly, on the worship team, we have a similar approach. Now, sometimes we play the worship songs at the end, and they sound awesome, and they're just worshipful. And sometimes, like one time, I left to get ready for baptism, and I didn't even tell the guys I was leaving, and they turned around, and I wasn't there, and they froze. And it was all my fault. But that's never done on purpose. We never say ahead of time, you know what? It might be better if the music's worse. We never say that. Why? Because God is glorified when we give him our best and we recognize our best is nowhere near what he deserves. That's why we have a must-practice policy for the worship team. We have this policy that if you can't practice on Thursday, then you can't play on Sunday. And it isn't because we want to leave people out. It's because we want to put the best foot forward we can. And then we can hold our head up high, thinking at least that we've done the best that we could to glorify God. Sometimes it's great, other times it's just really good. Remember that sometimes I have to practice what's called sanctified neglect. This means that sometimes I will not be available to you for visits because I need to study. I need you to know that. I need you to understand that. It's not because I don't care. It's because ultimately, to preach a sermon that's not well thought out is one of the biggest fears I have. Is that I'm going to say something off the cuff that leads people down a road that they shouldn't go. And so I'm always going to spend the bulk of my time in prayer and in study and in preparation for these messages. So if you're in the hospital and there's a couple of days where I don't see you, it's not that I don't love you. It's not that I'm not thinking about you. It's just I need to focus, first of all, on the preaching of the word because I want to do the best that I can. Sometimes your best varies from week to week, just like mine. And sometimes God graciously covers what's lacking in your attempts to serve him, just like mine. However, never let yourself be content with giving God anything less than he deserves, which is way more than your very best. When we are content to give God the leftovers, then God gets the leftovers. Are you okay with that? Notice what Paul says next. He says that the glory would be to him in the church, and look, and in Christ Jesus. This means that the life of Jesus and the entire work of Jesus was accomplished so God would be praised. That's what it says in Ephesians 1, 19 through 20. It says, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? In verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places. Jesus exists for the glory of God. God exists for the glory of God. Everything in Christ Jesus is for the glory of God. Now, there's two more quick points I need to make. First of all all generations. That includes this one. And a lot of us, especially people like me who love church history and theology, we start thinking about the Protestant Reformation and we go, man, wouldn't it be great to have that, be a part of that back then, like to get into a time machine and go back and hear Luther or hear Calvin and then realize we wouldn't be able to understand them anyway because they don't speak English. And the point is, God can do that now. He can do that here. So let's ask him. Are we in a post-Christian society? Probably. But does that mean that there's no chance that we are also in a pre-Christian society? Is it possible that this generation could be changed and in the future people will look back at us and say, this was perhaps the greatest revival in history? God can do that. Can you imagine, like 500 years from now, if the Lord tarries, somebody starts preaching a sermon and they say, back in 2011, Emmanuel Bible Church in Chelsea, Michigan was used of God to change the world. That would be awesome. God deserves glory in this generation, not just in the first century, not just in the 16th century, in this century. And not only that, verse 21 says, but he deserves this not only now, but forever and ever, for all time. I pray that God would fill you with a passion to see him glorified forever. And then this huge section of Ephesians, this difficult, doctrinal, highfalutin section of Ephesians closes with one word, amen. Amen can be a dangerous word. What does amen mean? It means true. It's true. It's real. At a Baptist church in Maryland I went to for a little while I was in seminary, there was this guy who always shouted amen, but he never said the A. So the pastor would speak, and he would say something, and the guy would just say, amen! And sometimes I noticed that he said it when the pastor's voice got loud, and sometimes he said it at really inappropriate times. Like the pastor would say something like this. He would come up and say, We need people to rake the leaves. And the guy would say, amen. And the pastor would look at him like, really? That really got you going? You know? One time, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in London was preaching, and he was in this huge Westminster chapel, and this guy kept yelling out, "Amen! Amen!" So he sent one of the ushers up. I don't know, he must have had a code system. And the usher goes up to him and just asks the guy, "Do you want people to get saved this morning?" And the guy said, "Yeah." And he says, "Well, they can't hear the preacher because you're amening too loud." What does this word mean? It means I agree. It means it's true. And sometimes we can say this and not really mean it. Is that what Paul is doing? Is he just saying amen? Or is he saying this is real, this is true, this is awesome? Friends, this is true. God can do infinitely more than you ever could imagine him doing. He is the sovereign God of the entire universe. He is the God of the first century church. He is the God of the Reformation church. He's the God of this church. And he exists for glory. So let's pray. Glorify him in our prayer. And then we will glorify him in our singing. And then we'll be done. Lord God, thank you so much for your glory. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in displaying your greatness in how we live and everything we do. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.